This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We are having a talk on the life of Aurangzeb Rahimahullah, the event called the Malikul Hind Aurangzeb Rahimahullah. In the past, we have been exposed to a lot of literature in the school days about this man, and we have heard most of it to be in the negative sense, and we never had an opinion that could make us feel, you know, good about this person in all that whatever we have read so far. But when we have a fair approach towards looking into history from the authentic sources, there is another perspective to that. So we would like to explore into what the other part of the story is, and which is not really taught in the historical books of the school education of India. So we'd like to hear from Brother Mansoor Danish, who is the distinguished speaker for today. Brother Mansoor Danish, he is from Kolkata, and he is at the moment the lecturer for Islamic Online University, which is run by Dr. Bilal Phillips. And in the past, he has worked with various organizations. He also has the experience of conducting Dawah training workshops, and he has trained many Duat in the field of Dawah. And he delivers lectures on, especially on heroes of Islam. That is his, the unique topic that he has chosen for himself to deliver talks on that subject. That is with respect to those amongst the leaders in the Muslim community from the past, from the times of the Sahaba, from the times of the best generation, and thereafter the people who have dedicated their lives. He touches on their personalities and their approaches towards life, and he motivates the audience towards inculcating the values of those people and to become a good, part of the good ummah, part of the best of the ummah. So without much ado, I would like to ask Brother Mansoor Danish to enlighten us on this topic, Aurangzeb Rahimahullah, Malikul Hind.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya mursaleen. Nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahabihi wa man tabi'um bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Fa'auzu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Brothers, sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. In the current climate, one may ask, why is it that we are discussing about an individual who is an embodiment of jihad? One may ask, why are we talking about a man who strive to establish the sharias of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the face of the earth? To this, we say to the people that today what we are going to share are historical facts. And every nation, every religious group, every group of people have their rights to talk about the heroes and about those who strive to spread what they believed in. And that's what we will be doing inshallah ta'ala today. When we talk of the greatness of the Muslim rule and the massive expansion of the Islamic empire, many names come in our mind. We talk about the upright rule of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, one of the companions of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he was the second caliph of Islam. When we talk about justice, we also talk about Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, may Allah have mercy on his soul. When we talk about a man who fought for the honor of one woman, we think of Al-Mu'tasim. For the honor of one woman was dishonored, and she cried, Wa Mu'tasima, Wa Mu'tasima. And Mu'tasim sent an entire army to protect the honor of one woman. When we talk about courage, we remember the likes of Tariq bin Ziyad. When we talk about people who fought for the liberation of the Holy Land, we think of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. May Allah have mercy on his soul. There are a number of names which we can think of. There are plenty of names. There are absolutely marvelous achievements that these people have had. However, today we are going to discuss about a man who has been always surrounded with controversies. History has never done justice to his name. Whenever we have gone through the books of history, especially in the subcontinent, we've always got to know things which are negative about him. He was a man who imprisoned his father. He was a man who killed his brothers. He was a man who was the one behind the massacres of Hindus and bringing down of temples. However, when we will go through certain documents which were from his time, we will find that history has something else to speak. And inshallah, we will explore that after some time. This personality which we are discussing today, he is an absolutely ajeeb personality and a great personality. He was a man who was a calligrapher. You know who's a calligrapher? A person who has mastered the art of calligraphy, you know, the writing. Writing the Arabic with, you know, beautiful perfection. And somebody who masters the art of calligraphy is called a calligrapher. A man who masters the art of poetry, he is regarded as a great poet. Aurangzeb rahimahullah, the man whom we are discussing today, he was not only a calligrapher, he was also a poet. A man who was a seasoned warrior, he had shown in the battlefield that he was a distinguished soldier. A man who's not only a calligrapher, a man who's not only a poet, a man who's not only a warrior, but he is a combination of all of these and a master in all of these, along with another set of qualities which we will look into today, inshallah. Aurangzeb Alamgir, what does the name mean? Can someone tell me? What does Aurangzeb mean? By any chance, anyone in the audience? What does Aurangzeb mean? Two words. It's a Persian word. Aurang and Zeb. Zeb yani zina, beauty. And Aurang is the throne. So he was regarded, the name Aurangzeb means the zinatul mulk or the ornament of the throne. Alamgir on the other hand means the conqueror of the world. Now the word Alamgir appears more like a title. And you will find many of the Mughal rulers, they had these kind of titles. During the Mughal dynasty, when it was established in India, we heard the Adhan across the lands of India. In the middle, there were dark patches. And we will discuss those dark patches as well today. Where did things go wrong? Why was there a need for a man like Aurangzeb rahimahullah, who had to take control of everything? Where did things go wrong? We will be discussing that as well, inshallah, today. Let's have a look at the family tree of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. He is Aurangzeb ibn Shah Jahan, ibn Jahangir, ibn Akbar, ibn Humayun, ibn Babur. And Babur came from whose family? Can someone tell me? Taimur land from the father's side. And he was a tyrant ruler, a tyrant Mongol ruler by the name of Taimur land. From his family comes who? Babur, a Muslim. And from the mother's side, Genghis Khan. And the grandson of Genghis Khan was who? Halagu Khan. What did Halagu do? He was the one who was behind the siege of Baghdad. Millions of Muslims were massacred. The heads of the Muslims were severed. And they were all piled up like pyramid. You know how a pyramid is? The heads of the Muslims were piled up. The body was just left in the streets of Baghdad to rot. The Baghdad was with the bloods of the Muslims. Everywhere. Flooded with the bloods of the Muslims. And from the family of Halagu Khan, Genghis Khan, Taimurlan comes a man, Babur, who establishes an Islamic empire in the subcontinent. Before we get started off looking into the life of Aurangzeb rahimahullah, we need to understand what was the situation which was prevailing before Aurangzeb rahimahullah. Now time is not at a premium that we will be able to go through the entire background of the Mughal rule, how did they come, and what were all the rulings of Aurangzeb rahimahullah, right from the time he opened his eyes till the time he closed his eyes, what were the major events which took place. Time is not at a premium. So we will only focus at some of the events and try to conclude something about his personality. Before we talk about the situation of Aurangzeb, or the situation prior to Aurangzeb, we need to introduce Akbar to us. Who was Akbar? What was he famous for? What was Akbar famous for? But before Deen Ilahi, we have to be very honest with Akbar as well. History has to do justice. History has not done justice to even Akbar. They have always presented one side of Akbar. There was another side of Akbar which we will inshallah present today with Dalil, with evidence. We will break Akbar's life into two stages. The first stage was the stage when he has been regarded as a devout Muslim. He was regarded as a practicing Muslim. Look, Akbar never came from an educated background. He was not educated. He was not well educated even in the affairs of religion. He was not highly educated. He would try and spend as much time possible with the ulemas. It is said, and this is mentioned in Muntakhab Tawarikh, and this is a book which is recording the times of Akbar, which was recorded by a very famous historian by the name of Mullah Abdul Qadir Baduni. He has recorded, Mullah Abdul Qadir, about the pros and the cons, the positives and the negatives which existed in the time of Akbar. And many of the secular historians tend to go against Mullah Abdul Qadir. They don't want to accept the conclusions that Abdul Qadir had drawn in his book. Mullah Abdul Qadir mentions that he engaged in the Sufi form of Islam. Now we need to pause here. We need to understand India at the time of Akbar. India at the time of Akbar was a land where whatever Islam had come, it was not the pure and pristine Islam. It was not 100% Tawheed which was there. There were a lot of Sufi saints, so-called Sufi saints which were there. There were some good scholars as well who were there. There was veneration of tombs which was very common. And Akbar did go to some tombs as well. And to this we give a disclaimer that these are not practices that any Muslim should engage in. Very important to give the disclaimer. However, when we are talking about this, we need to mention that according to Akbar, these were acts which he was doing to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to Akbar, he would do all of these to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, though this was not the right means. This is not the means by which we attain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Akbar is known to have been a very good ruler, a very good administrator. He became the ruler of India at what age? 14 years. He was only 14 years when he became the ruler of the nation. He was extremely strict with the Shias, you know, the Rafidas. He was extremely strict. Muntakhab Tawarikh mentions in volume 2, page number 128, a man by the name of Mirza Maqim of Isfahan and Mir Yaqub of Kashmir were put to death on the charge of being Shias. That's how strict he was in his early days, in the first stage. He would often be seen engaging in discussions with ulemas. He would always take out time, spend it with the ulemas, trying to acquire some knowledge of the deen and understanding of the deen. Muntakhab Tawarikh again mentions in volume 2, page number 206 and 7, that he would visit the house of the scholars and he would listen to the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He would engage in listening to the traditions of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He would send large number of people for Hajj. Upon occasion, he sent, and this is what we are mentioning about, so how many years back? More than 500 years back, we're talking of that time. He sent approximately 6 lakh rupees to Makkah and Medina to be distributed amongst the poor over there. He instructed that a khanka in the form of a rest house, where people could go, the pilgrims could go. You never had the flight there. You didn't have the Saudi Airlines flying that time. You had to go by sea. You know, to go by sea, you know, it would take you 3 months to reach Jeddah from India. So he had a khanka established as well. And this is mentioned in Muntakhab Tawarikh, volume 2, page number 246. It's also mentioned by Mullah Abdul Qadir Baduni this is mentioned in Mahatir al-Umara, volume 2, page number 651, that he would also give out the azan and even lead the congregational prayer. Who are we talking of? Akbar. We're talking about Akbar at this point of time. However, one of the things which Akbar would often be seen doing was engaging in discussions with ulemas. And then gradually, he started inviting people of other communities and faith to also sit in the discussion with ulemas. And he would start listening to the views, and he would start making conclusions and judgments. He would send out letters to the Christians in the Rome, and he would ask them to send your priests so that we can engage in discussions. Hivar, you call it Hivar, right? Very dangerous term. People, you know, nowadays you keep hearing people talking about interfaith. Let's have an interfaith discussion. Very dangerous. This is what he was doing at that point of time. The outcome of all of this was that he enjoined a divine faith by the name of Deen-e Ilahi. And to be very frank, he enjoined that there should be no faith in just one God. Deen-e Ilahi basically wanted to say, let all the faiths come together. All of you are correct. You know, the Hindus are correct, the Muslims are correct, the Christians are correct, the Buddhists are correct. All your beliefs are correct. He introduced star worship. You know what is star worship? The worship of the stars. He introduced sun worship, as is mentioned in Ayn-e Akbari. Now what is Ayn-e Akbari? Ayn-e Akbari means the constitution of Akbar. This was written in the 16th century by one of the Nauratans of Akbar, Abul Fazl. And Abul Fazl was the man who was behind putting the germs of Deen-e Ilahi into the head of Akbar. He was one of the men. So in the Ayn-e Akbari, volume 1, page 56, it's mentioned that he introduced sun worship. He rejected the concept of resurrection on the day of judgment. Who rejected? Akbar, I hope you all are following me. He adopted the cycle of rebirth, and he had a new testimony which would be given out in the court. La ilaha illallah, Akbar Khalifatullah. And people would then prostrate and kiss the ground. Prostration was started in front of Akbar, which was not there at the time of Babur and Humayun. And of course, we know that at the time of Humayun, there was a brief period when Sher Shah Suri also ruled India. But eventually the Mughals came back to power. And Akbar in his first phase never had these behavior. But in the second stage, he had this new kalima, that creed which everyone had to say. La ilaha illallah, Akbar Khalifatullah. SubhanAllah, look at how the person can get misguided. This is mentioned in Muntakhar Tawarikh, volume 2, page number 311. He introduced fire worship. Which is the group which worships fire? The Parsis, the Persians, you know, the Magians. They used to work, the Zoroastrians. Ayn-e Akbari, volume 1, page 50, records that he introduced fire worship. He said that anyone who prostrates before His Majesty Akbar, it is equivalent to prostrating, doing sujood in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dalil, Ayn-e Akbari, volume 1, page number 167. This is his man talking. Abu Fadl ibn Mubarak, he is talking. He made pork halal. Ayn-e Akbari, volume 3, page number 441. He adopted vegetarianism. Now we don't have an issue with anyone adopting vegetarianism. I'm also trying to lose weight, so I might want to, you know, go less on red meat, etc. and have the food that we had this morning. You know, go for vegetarian. Nothing wrong with that. But you know what he would say? He would say that the butchers and the fishermen, they should be kept in a separate housing, separate accommodation. He did a segregation on the basis of occupation, so that people would look down upon a group of people. He had a dislike for circumcision, the khatna. Dalil, Ayn-e Akbari, volume 3, page 441. Akbar would often say, why is it that a little child, a little baby, will be burdened with an obligation of Sharia when there are other laws which are not applied to him till he becomes a baligh, or, you know, he reaches the age of puberty. When he reaches puberty, he's accountable for all his deeds. Then why is it that he has to go through circumcision when he's born? So he disliked circumcision. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. SubhanAllah, hear this. This is mentioned in Muntakhab Tawarikh, volume 2, page number 326. He mocked Al-Isra wal-Miraj of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. He mocked. He said, how is it that people can believe that a man, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man could travel from Makkah, from Medina to, sorry, from Makkah to Baitul Muqaddas, and then from Baitul Muqaddas to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and have how many conversations according to Ayn Akbari, or according to Muntakab Tawarikh? Akbar says he had 90,000 conversations, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and then he came back and his bed was still warm. He would mock in front of Birbal. He is talking to Birbal and he's telling Birbal, how is it possible? And how can people believe in all this? He also mocked the splitting of the moon of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, which was bi-iznillah, by the permission of Allah. He said, how is it possible that I am standing on one feet? You know what he did? He stood on one feet in front of Birbal. And then he said, oh Birbal, is it possible that I can also lift my second leg and stand in thin air? No, it's not possible. Then how is it that people can believe that the moon was split into two? Muntakhab Tawarikh. Volume 2, page 326. Akbar disliked the names Ahmad, Muhammad and Mustafa, because these were the names of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And he instructed all those children who had the name Ahmad, Muhammad and Mustafa that it be changed to Rahmat. He instructed that the names be changed. He doesn't like it. And the effect of that is seen in Ayn-e Akbari. Ayn-e Akbari is written by one of his Nawratans, Abu Fazl ibn Mubarak. And Abu Fazl ibn Mubarak has changed the name of some of the people in his court. For example, there was a man called Muhammad Munim. He has recorded his name as Munim Khan. There was a man called Shihabuddin Ahmad Khan. His name is recorded as just Shihab Khan. Proceeding further, Muntakhab Tawarikh mentions in page number 324 that Akbar prohibited the reading of Salah in congregation. A man who would lead the Salah in congregation, he prohibited that Salah be led in congregation. He banned people going out for Jamaat. Jamaat, not the Tablighi Jamaat, the Jamaat of Salah. Alright, need to clarify. He prohibited the people going for Hajj. A man who would send money, he would send people for Hajj. He prohibited the Muslims from going for Hajj. He withdrew all maintenances which were being given for the welfare of the masjids and the madrasas. Akbar even disliked and disapproved the knowledge of Islam, people acquiring knowledge of Islam. He disapproved it. This is mentioned in Muntakhab Tawarikh, volume 2, page number 317. He disliked it. He disapproved Islamic learning. He had an issue when people would go for acquiring knowledge of the Quran. They would go for the study of the exegesis of the Quran. He didn't like all of this. He disapproved it. He banned it. Who? Akbar. Let me quote to you something about Akbar, which is mentioned by one of the famous historians by the name of Sayyid Suleiman Nadawi. And I'm just summing up Akbar's life. Sayyid Suleiman Nadawi says, 1,000 years after the traveler had begun his journey, and after 400 years had passed over in slumber, a wizard coming from Iran in the reign of Akbar whispered to the emperor that the faith of the Prophet had come to the end of its journey. The faith, the deen of Islam is coming to an end. What the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had brought, it's coming to an end, and it was high time for an illiterate emperor. Subhanallah, you see how Suleiman Nadwi is addressing Akbar. He says, illiterate emperor, to replace the religion of the unlettered Prophet by his own deen-e-ilahi. The Magians lit the holy fire under the rule of Akbar. The Christians rang the church bells. The Brahmins bedecked the idols. And yoga and Sufism joined hands. Mysticism coming from what the Sufis do. To illuminate the temple and the masjid with the same light. Anybody desirous to get a glimpse of this multicolored religion should go through the Dabistan-e-Mazahib. He would see many a person with rosary in his hand and a sacred thread round his neck, grandees prostrating before the emperor, scholars servilely waiting upon the monarch, and the sermoners telling the faithful in the masjid, glorified is he, Allahu Akbar. He means Akbar. Glorified is he, Allahu Akbar. And while all of this was going on, and I'm concluding about Akbar and introducing another personality, while all of this was going on, came a caller from Sarhand, called out, clear the way, and he comes who has to walk the track. He was a mujaddid. He was a revivalist. His name was Ahmad As-Sarhindi, and he came from the family of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He was a direct descendant of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, and we will look at what were the works that Ahmad As-Sarhindi, a great scholar of that time, he made some efforts to re-establish the Islam which had been hijacked by Akbar. Let me tell you some of the outcomes of what happened. Just at that time when Akbar had hijacked the deen of Islam, the Hindus, they came out, and Akbar had made halal for inter-caste marriages. And many inter-caste marriages took place in Kashmir and Punjab. Kashmir and Punjab became the Garh where many Muslim women were forcibly married off to Hindu men. The Rajputs, many of them, forcibly. This was the diktat of Akbar. Many of the masjids of the Muslims had been converted into the temples as well during the reign of Akbar. He had stopped giving maintenances as well. Let us go back from Akbar now to who came after Akbar? Who came after Akbar? Shah Jahan? Jahangir. Humayun. Humayun is the father. Alright. Humayun was the father. No, it happens. You know, so many names. And you know, incidentally, almost Jahangir, Shah Jahan, Alamgir, they all mean the same. They all mean conqueror of the world, ruler of the world. Jahangir means the king of the world. Jahangir was not a religious-minded person. So we are now moving from Akbar to Jahangir. I've given you a background of what was happening at the time of Akbar in brief. Now I'm telling you about Jahangir. When Jahangir took reign, let's understand, here is a man whose father has not focused on the deen. He was misguided, misled later on. Jahangir was not a religious man, and we should also say he was not an enemy of Islam. He was neither working for Islam, nor was he an enemy of Islam. He was a
secular.
He was a secular. Alright, the brother said he was a secular, we'll accept the word. He was a kind of secular which Akbar was. And we know what was the secularism of Akbar. Making the halal into haram. Making the haram into halal. Stopping the Muslims from worshipping. And today people call Akbar a secular. Is this secularism? Is this the secularism you're talking of? He banned the slaughter of cow to please his wife. He wanted to please his wife. He took up wife from other communities. He wanted to please that. Please the people of that those community. It's mentioned in Aurangzeb and his times. Aurangzeb and his times is a work on the life of Aurangzeb. And they have quoted from Ganje Ashrafi, page number 1172, that in the beginning of Jahangir's rule, many masjids had been demolished and appropriated by non-Muslims. In the early part of Jahangir's rule. Now this has been recorded in Aurangzeb and his times. Ganje Ashrafi records it, page number 1172. But we see that the work of Ahmad As-Sarhindi had started showing. Ahmad As-Sarhindi had started writing letters to those scholars who were there in the court of Jahangir. He started sending out letters to the ruler himself and started telling them to come back to Islam, to establish Sharia, to understand his objective of being the ruler of the country, the ruler of the land. Why has Allah chosen him to become the ruler? He has a duty, he has an obligation, he has to establish justice. And subhanAllah, when we talk about a Muslim ruling, we are not saying that the Muslim will come and rule and he will make oppress the disbelievers. No. When a Muslim is supposed to rule, he has to establish justice and firmness. And we will look at how even Aurangzeb rahimahullah was very strict with the Muslims when it came to establishing justice a little later. And so we see that in the later part of Jahangir, slowly and steadily there was a gradual reform in Jahangir. Moving on from Jahangir, we move to Shah Jahan, his son. Now, Shah Jahan also means the leader of the world. So, Jahangir means king of the world. Shah Jahan means leader of the world. Alamgir means conqueror of the world. So almost similar kind of meaning, almost sending the same kind of meaning. The rule of Shah Jahan lasted for 31 years, and it is often called as the golden period of the Mughals. The period of Shah Jahan's rule is regarded as the golden period of the Mughals. He was regarded as a man who was very kind, benevolent, and someone who took the Sharia in reverence. He was very serious about the Sharia. He strived, and we will look at some of his work. He is known to have been a great builder, and we know about that. If you go and look at the lovely architecture, the Jama Masjid, and some of the other masjid that was built during his time, it is an example about how he admired architecture. He abolished the ceremonial prostration before the king, which was started by his grandfather Akbar, Jahangir's father. He restored the mosques which had been converted into temples at the time of early part of Jahangir and the later part of Akbar. He restored those mosques, and the reference for this is Badshah Nama, Muhammad Waris, volume 2, page 58. Muhammad Waris records in the Badshah Nama, volume 2, page 58, about the restoration of the masjid which had been previously converted into temples. So it was not that the temples were converted into masjid, but the masjids were restored. The masjids which had become into temples were restored. He liberated many Muslim women folk which were taken into a wedlock forcibly by the Hindus. He just annulled the marriage. He instructed that all such marriages be brought to an end immediately. And in 1634, this law was abolished. And Punjab and Kashmir, where this was absolutely prevalent, as I mentioned to you a while back. The reference for this is the Cambridge History of India, volume 4, page number 217. Shah Jahan was married to Mumtaz Mahal, and we all know it. He loved her. She must have been extremely beautiful, and that's why we see how lovely work he did in her honor when she died. He became extremely depressed after her death. He was extremely affected. And so what he did? He got 20,000 workers together and spent 7 years in building a grave. Right? What was that? What is Taj Mahal?
Mausoleum.
A mausoleum. It's a mausoleum. And what is a mausoleum? It's a grave. Is it or is it not? What happens in a mausoleum? A person is buried. And subhanallah. Yani, with all the good works that Shah Jahan did, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him richly for the good works that he did, but this was certain misguidance in his time. 20,000 workers, 7 years, look at the amount of time that was wasted in building a qabr, a grave. So this was the period of Shah Jahan. Now, because of his depression and his lack of effectiveness, there was already a turmoil which had started taking place in the Indian Empire. Now, when we talk about the Indian Empire, we're talking about the Mughal Empire. It's an Indian Empire. The British had started coming in. The Marathas, who had already become a little strong during the time of Akbar, but somewhat restoration had taken place at the time of Shah Jahan, the early part, when they saw that Shah Jahan had become, you know, gone into depression and was not actively involved, they started taking advantage. They started renewing the old feuds. You know, the old feuds which were there, they started renewing them. And here Shah Jahan is busy depressed. He's not doing anything. So, we need to introduce another character into the picture, the crown prince. Who was the crown prince after Shah Jahan who was supposed to take over the reins? Dara Shikoh. Now, Shah Jahan had 6 children. Can someone tell me the names? Someone can tell me the names of the 6 children? And can we have a mic given in the sister section also, in case they would want to participate? Yeah, Brother Luqman can just do the needful. So, can someone tell me among the brothers the name? Dara Shikoh, Murad Baksh, Aurangzeb, and two daughters, Jahanara, Roshanara, and one more son, Shuja. Shuja. So you had these four sons and two daughters. Dara Shikoh was in Delhi. Delhi was the capital and Shah Jahan was based out of Delhi. Shuja was the governor of Bengal. Aurangzeb had been governor for Deccan, south, your place, yani Deccan Plateau. This entire thing is part of the plateau, am I right or wrong? So he was the ruler over here, he was managing, he was the governor here. For how many years? 8 years. He was already a governor for 8 years. And Murad Bakhsh was the governor of Gujarat. Now when Aurangzeb rahimahullah started seeing the problems which were coming up in the empire, he immediately wrote a letter to the other brothers, Murad Bakhsh and Shuja. To Murad Bakhsh and Shuja, that we need to go to Delhi and meet up with our fathers. And this was done in privacy, without informing anyone. Why? Because the rule was that if the king is there, you cannot leave your area of control. You're a governor of Bengal, the governor of Deccan, the governor of Gujarat. You cannot leave without the permission of the king. So Aurangzeb said that we need to go back and our father is not well, he's ailing, we need to go and address him. Sister was ailing. So you know, with this excuse, the excuse of the sister who was not well, Aurangzeb rahimahullah asked the other brothers to proceed to Delhi. In the Delhi, the dispute took place for who will take up the rulership. Now, before we talk about who was right, Dara Shikoh or Aurangzeb, we need to have a background of who Dara Shikoh is. It will be wrong to outrightly say that Dara Shikoh was a murtad. Many of the scholars right away say that Dara Shikoh was a murtad. I'll leave that for Allah to judge. We will just talk about some of the things that Dara Shikoh did, which will become very evident from what Dara Shikoh, you know, what was the mentality of Dara Shikoh. Dara Shikoh had fallen into the mystic Sufi spells. And he started calling himself an Arif Kamil. You know who's an Arif Kamil? The one who knows Allah, who has known Allah. And therefore, he said, I don't need to read Salah and I don't need to fast after today. I'm an Arif Kamil. Who said this? Dara Shikoh said this. This is mentioned in Muntakhab al-Labab, volume 1, page number 717 and page number 725. Dara Shikoh studied Sanskrit and he was fascinated by the Vedas and the yoga and the philosophy. And this was leading him to the pantheistic belief of his great-great-grandfather, Akbar. Dara Shikoh, father, Shah Jahan, grandfather, Jahangir, great-grandfather, Akbar. He found the Quran confusing. He found the Upanishads more enlightening. And therefore some of the historians have recorded that he in fact instructed that the Vedas and the Upanishads be translated into Arabic so that it could be sent across to those who understand the language. It's mentioned in Alamgir Nama, volume 7, page number 179, that Dara Shikoh adopted the name Prabhu. Prabhu means God, Lord, Ishwar, right? Something to that effect. And he inscribed on the ring that he wore, Prabhu. Who is this? Dara Shikoh. Who? The crown prince. How? Now you understand the mindset of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. Here is a man who... Now we'll have to now introduce Aurangzeb's background here as well. But before that, let me just tell you what a Hindu writer says. A Hindu writer by the name of Sujan Singh, he writes in Khulasa al-Tawarikh, page 58, as being inclined towards the religion of Hindus. He's talking about Dara Shikoh. He associated himself with Brahmins, yogis and pandits. And then he goes on, he regarded Vedas as a book of Allah, book of God. And he discarded fasting and prayer. Who? Dara Shikoh. With all of these, now we are facing Aurangzeb rahimahullah. Now what will Aurangzeb rahimahullah do in such a scenario? Aurangzeb rahimahullah, right from his childhood, he was being trained by the great grandson of Ahmad As-Sarhindi. His name was Saifuddin ibn Muhammad Masoom ibn Ahmad As-Sarhindi. He was the teacher of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. So you can understand that the deen is being taught to Aurangzeb by the great grandson of Ahmad As-Sarhindi, who is a direct descendant of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And therefore, Aurangzeb rahimahullah felt that it was a need that my father was depressed, the nation was being attacked by the enemies, the British was getting stronger, they were making inroads, the Marathas who were otherwise supposed to have, you know, you give your bayah to the king, you are already a subject of the king. But now seeing that Shah Jahan is depressed, they started getting the strength to, you know, hit back and now and he again become powerful. In this scenario, Aurangzeb, and we're just quoting what was happening in history, Aurangzeb rahimullah felt that it was a need that we get back the control so that justice is established on in the land once again. And if Dara Shikoh would have become the king and he was the crown prince, you can now see what danger was ahead. You could see the danger which was ahead. I've already given you the background of Dara Shikoh. So now, you know, you can judge it for yourself whether Aurangzeb was right or he was not. When Aurangzeb was 14, now we're moving into the life of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. When Aurangzeb rahimahullah was 14, upon occasion, you know, in front of the king, and who was the king that time? Shah Jahan. There was, used to be parade of elephants, and it was very common in India. India used to have huge elephants. So there would be parade of elephants which would take place, and all the four sons of Shah Jahan were standing upon occasion, not standing, they were mounted on the horse, and they were watching the parade of the elephant. And one of the elephant lunged forward and he attacked the horse of Aurangzeb rahimahullah and he threw the horse to the other end. And along with that, Aurangzeb rahimahullah was also flung across. What did Aurangzeb rahimahullah do? He's 14 years old. How many of you have a 14-year-old child at home? 13 to 15 years old. Yeah. Now you imagine, what would you do as a father? Or what would your child do? You know your child better. What would your child do? Child will get scared. He'll run, he'll start crying. You know, he'll not think of it, he'll just give up over there. He'll hope that somebody, you know, father will come or mother will come and lift him up. You know what Aurangzeb rahimahullah did, 14-year-old boy? You know what he did? He took out his sword and he started sword fighting with the elephant. He wanted to kill the elephant. Now, of course, a 14-year-old boy trying to kill with a sword would not have been possible. So what the other warriors, yani the soldiers did, they quickly went there in the middle and they pulled out Aurangzeb rahimahullah. But look at the courage of a 14-year-old boy. Look at the courage of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. He is 14-year-old and he does not fear all of these. And this is the beauty of Islam. Osama bin Zayd led an army at what age? 17. At the age of 17 he led an army. Zubair radiallahu anhu. How many of you know who Zubair radiallahu anhu was? Yes. Who was he? No, no. Zubair ibn al-Awwam. The most important thing which he's known for. No. Okay. The most important thing about Zubair ibn al-Awwam is that he's one of the Ashra Mubashira, one of the 10 who were granted paradise. It's important for us to know that because there are a group of deviant people who regard Talha and Zubair as, yani, you know, they were not good Muslims. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in his last khutbah, he said, I'm going to leave this dunya and with Zubair I am pleased. The house of Talha and Zubair will be next to my house in Jannah. This Zubair radiallahu anhu, at the age of 16, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam suddenly saw that Zubair ibn al-Awwam has hit the streets of Makkah. And you know, in the time of Makkah, the Muslims were consolidating. You know, the focus was more on Tawheed. It was not on fighting. They were not fighting. They were being persecuted, but they were not retaliating. They were undergoing the persecution. Zubair ibn al-Awwam took the sword and he hit the street of Makkah. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam bumped into him and said, Ya Zubair, where are you off to? He said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, I had heard that the Quraysh had killed you and I had vowed to let the streets of Makkah flow with their blood. He's 16-year-old, Zubair ibn al-Awwam. And then the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam made dua for Zubair radiallahu anhu and his courage. So subhanAllah, that's another story, you know, the brother was mentioning about the heroes of Islam that we do. So we discussed this in the Heroes of Islam lecture. But we're talking about the age. Look what Islam is doing to a 16-year-old man, a boy, rather, you know, they're behaving like man. 17-year-old Osama bin Zayd leading an army, 14-year-old Aurangzeb. And what were we doing when we were 14, 15, 16, 17? We were enjoying watching WWF, WWE, wrestling. What is our child doing at home? They're also enjoying watching wrestling, fake wrestling. Yani, we're happy with that. SubhanAllah. Aurangzeb rahimahullah had learned the rules of Islam. He had memorized many prophetic traditions. And we will look into that in a while from now. He was taught to love the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he honored the righteous people and good people. He valued people who had akhlaq. He had knowledge of both Arabic and Persian language. We mentioned at the outset, he was a master when it came to poetry. We also spoke about calligraphy. We spoke about his chivalry. You know, he was a seasoned warrior. He also was taught horsemanship, and he also had learned the recitation of the Quran. He was also educated in fiqh. Who is this? Aurangzeb rahimahullah. Now look at the contrast with Shuja. Darshkur. Look at the contrast. Look at the contrast with his great-grandfather Akbar, who was illiterate. We spoke about the incident at 14. Now, when Shah Jahan was put under house arrest, we're going to just skip through to what happened when he became the ruler. When Shah Jahan was put under house arrest, now we need to stop here for a while and we need to now reflect. Was it correct to put Shah Jahan under house arrest? Because these are questions, burning questions. The first burning question was about Akbar. Now we dealt with Akbar. We looked at what all things he was up to. The mischief that he was up to. The loss that he has caused to Islam in his time. We have looked into Darshikot. Now we are looking at Aurangzeb rahimahullah. And we are also looking at his relationship with his father. The question is, was he justified to imprison his father? A ruler who's ruling this land, and this land is getting infiltrated by the British, who's trying to take control of the wealth and the resources of this country so that they can drain it. And we know historically, when British took over, what was the first thing they did? They drained away the resources of India. They drained it away. This land, country, and we will talk about India, how it was during Aurangzeb. Economic facts also we'll share, inshallah, today. So, with all of these things started happening, and Darashikoh, the crown prince, was misled and was misguided, and he was looking at re-establishing the pantheistic belief of Akbar, Aurangzeb rahimahullah had to take serious calls. And therefore, the first call was to ensure that Darashikoh does not take over the reins. The two other brothers which were there, one of them fled, the other was also murdered, because they all were fighting. They were all fighting. All the brothers started fighting for power. And Aurangzeb rahimahullah was left, and Shah Jahan was left. Shah Jahan was put under house arrest because he was lost. He was depressed. And he put a huge mirror for him to see the grave. And you know, keep looking at Mumtaz Mahal's grave and spend the rest of his life. And he spent the rest 5 to 7 years of his life imprisoned. But if any of you have gone and seen the place where he was imprisoned, you will see that he had also set up a masjid next to that. Imprisonment in those days does not mean that you were put under, you know, lock and key. It was just that the soldiers were instructed that he should not come out. But he kept a masjid there. He gave him all the things which was required. But look, this is the beauty of a ruler. A ruler who rules by justice. He does not let his emotions and love come in between the rights of the people. He has to fulfill the rights of the people. He is a wise gerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows that he has been given a responsibility. And in order to fulfill the responsibility, he's not letting the emotion, the love that a child has for a father, that a brother has for another brother, that a father has for sons. Do you know that Aurangzeb rahimahullah had two of his sons imprisoned, one for life and the other for 8 years. And you know why? Because both these sons had contacted the enemies, and it was very common in those days that the children of the rulers would try to contact the enemies and come into a pact so that they could throw away the power and they could become the leader. So the children of Aurangzeb rahimahullah was also, you know, coming up with these sinister ideas. So he dealt with them also strictly. Look, we are talking about communities. Look at how just he is even with his family members. Coming back to Aurangzeb rahimahullah, India was in chaos due to the dispute among the brothers, and it was Aurangzeb rahimahullah who spent 20 years consolidating the power within the sultanate to protect it from external enemies. We've spoken about that. And also he restored stability within India. The Marathas who were reacting, he engaged in wars with them, and he took back the territories which were once again recaptured by the Marathas. He strived against the deviant groups which were there. He strived against those who refused to accept the authority. He was strong in administrative affairs, leadership qualities. He used to do everything by himself. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that he was asked, Ya Rasulullah ﷺ, the way to paradise. The Prophet ﷺ said that if you guarantee me that you will not ask anyone for anything, I'm just paraphrasing the hadith, I'm not a muhaddith, I don't recall the exact words, but something to the effect that if you stop asking anyone for anything, except Allah, and you just ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you do everything by yourself, then Jannah is guaranteed for you. And of course, doing the halal thing. Now Aurangzeb rahimahullah, we see that quality in him. He used to do everything by himself. He ruled India for a period of 50 years. And 8 years he was the governor of Deccan. So which means he was the leader for 58, approximately 60 years he was the leader. Now that's a huge number of years that he has led. So we are talking about a seasoned ruler. He was a seasoned ruler. Rahimahullah. He was firm with his children too. We mentioned about that. And we said that governance requires firmness and justice. And he did not differentiate when it came to family as well. He memorized the Quran after ascending the throne at the age of 41. He ascended the throne at the age of 41. Today, brothers, you, me, we are 30 plus. Some of you might be 25 plus. And I'm also 20 plus technically, but we feel, how can we memorize the Quran? You know, open the Quran and say, I can't memorize the Quran. At the most, some of the short surahs I can memorize. I can't memorize the entire Quran. Here is a man who's the ruler of the country. Imagine the kind of problems that he's going through, the chaos which is there to establish justice. And those were not the days of technology and Facebook and WhatsApp and you write a letter to the governor and tell the governor, okay, this is the issue, WhatsApp him, you have a WhatsApp group with all the governor. You didn't have those luxury in those days. With all of those challenges, he memorized the Quran after ascending the throne. So this shows the will of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. And of course, we have the incident of the Sahabas as well. And some of the Sahabas accepted Islam at very old age, and yet they memorized the Quran. He wrote books and poetry. He was extremely fond of music, by the way. Before he became a ruler, he was extremely fond of music. But you see, he was trained in the Hanafi jurisprudence. And under the Hanafi jurisprudence, music is regarded as haram. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, and if you can correct me also, I've heard that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah mentioned that if anyone does this also, kind of music, this is also haram. He was so strict. Allah knows best. If I'm misquoting, may Allah forgive me for that. And anyone of you can just correct me if I'm wrong. He wrote books also in his life. And prior to becoming the king, he wrote something like what Imam Nawawi did with his 40 hadith. He collected 40 hadith. Aurangzeb rahimahullah collected 40 hadith. And he gave a commentary on that before becoming the ruler. And after becoming the ruler, he again wrote another book collecting 40 more hadith and giving a commentary on that. So basically, he collected 80 hadith and he gave commentary on that. And he was qualified. What we are saying is he was qualified. We've already read about his Islamic knowledge and background. He was a skilled calligrapher. He used to write the Quran and earn a living out of it. He never took the money from Baytul Mal. Do you know this? Aurangzeb rahimahullah. And you look into the life of these people. You look at the life of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. You look into the life of Umar ibn al-Khattab, Uthman, Ali radiallahu anhum. You look into Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. Go through their last moments when they were dying. And you will realize they left no money. They hardly had any money. Some of them didn't even have money to buy the kafan. The wife was sitting at home. They don't have money for kafan. Such were the cases of the rulers of those times. Great rulers. And here we have Aurangzeb rahimahullah writing the Quran and selling it and earning a living for the time and effort he did for writing the Quran. He had a lot of wealth in the Baytul Mal. And in fact, we will look at the economic factor a little later. And some of the historians say that if you look at the wealth of the Ottoman sultans who were there, and you compare it to the wealth of Mughal Empire during Aurangzeb, Aurangzeb had much more wealth than even the Ottomans. Aurangzeb rahimahullah, when he died, he left behind 805 rupees only. Remember, Akbar was giving up 6 lakh rupees. We spoke about that. So you can understand the kind of money that the people had at those times. And here we have Aurangzeb Rahimahullah. He only had 805 rupees when he died. And you know where did he get the 805 rupees from? And this is mentioned in Ma'asir al-Alamgiri. This 805 rupees he got by knitting caps and selling it in private. No one knew that it was the caps which were being knitted by the king. He would ask a person to just go out and sell it and get me the money. This 805 rupees was collected from that. When he died, this was the only money which was there. And he had willed that when I die, of the money which is there, use 5 rupees to buy a kafan for me from that money. And the balance distributed amongst the poor. Who? Aurangzeb Rahimahullah. May Allah have mercy on his soul. Now, one of the things which Aurangzeb Rahimahullah was deprived of was Hajj. He couldn't go for Hajj. And one of the reasons for that was that the early part, he was made in charge of the Deccans. And yani, you people are very difficult to rule. So, he was always on the toes. For that eight years when he was a governor of the Deccan, the Marathas were also very active. So, he had to be there all the time. And I mentioned to you a while back that to leave the area of control, you needed to take permission from the king. So, traveling for Hajj meant 3 months to go, 3 months to come back. And probably you would stay there for another month. So literally you would be out for half the year. It was not feasible. So he could not go. And when he became the ruler, we know that the situation was chaotic initially. The first 20 years of the period, he was establishing the laws. And then after that, he really never got time. He just didn't get time. And subhanAllah, we will read a little later as well, that Aurangzeb Rahimahullah would go to the masjid to offer the 5 times salah. He would make sure that he would not miss the congregational salah. He would strive, make every effort to ensure that he gets the jama'ah. Not only that, he would travel, you know, within the country, if he ever had to travel, he would travel and plan in such a way that his jama'ah does not get missed. He wanted to ensure that he would get the jama'ah in congregation. SubhanAllah, look at the concern of this ruler. He's ruling the land of, and this country has got the most wealth during the rule of Aurangzeb Rahimahullah. He also wrote the very famous Fatwa Alamgiri. This is very famous. These are 6 volumes. And this book basically has recording of rulings. These are just collection of rulings. They do not record the detailed references. So you can imagine if the detailed references were recorded, the 6 volumes would have run into 50 volumes. SubhanAllah. Just 6 volumes, which only has the canons, on the basis of which you do the rulings. Aurangzeb Rahimahullah was an ascetic person. He was a zahid. He used to fast on Mondays, Thursdays and Fridays in addition to the other fasts. He would fast for the month of Shawwal, the fast of Ramadan, the Ayyam al-Bid, and any other fast which was there, the fasting of Ashura, all of these, the Arafah, all of these he used to engage in, apart from the fact that there was the Fard fast which he also used to do. He would engage in the tahajjud prayers as well. There were many occasions in which it has been recorded that he would engage in tahajjud prayers. Fajr, Jamaat, we mentioned that. He also would lead people in Taraweeh. Remember, he memorized the Quran and he would start leading people in Taraweeh. And he was a very humble man. Very humble man. He had set a particular day, Wednesday of the week, where he would not go anywhere. He would only sit and listen to people. He would have people coming to him with their problems, one-on-one, directly, nobody in the middle. He would only engage in interaction with people, subhanAllah. And yet, live a life according to the sunnah. Yet, live the life according to the sunnah. Now, some important things which you need to know. What's the date today? What's the date? 17th of May. No, Islamic date, no, the Gregorian calendar. 16th May. 16th May, 13th May, 1659, how many years back? 341 plus 15, 356 years back. 356 years back, on this date, around this time, Aurangzeb Rahimahullah did an act for which he is cursed, and I'm told that even his name is not taken in a particular state. I don't want to mention the name now. You know what he did? He abolished bhang, alcohol. Bhang, you know, when you have, bhang is what? It's a form of intoxication. You drink it and you lose control of yourself. You don't know what you're talking. You don't know whom you're talking to. You're just lost. He abolished bhang. 13th May, 1659. It's mentioned in Muntakhab al-Lubab, volume 7, page number 87, that Aurangzeb rahimahullah abolished over 80 different kinds of taxes which were being collected right from the time of Akbar and the early rulers who had initiated 80 different kinds of taxes. He abolished all of them. I hope you understand what I'm saying, because you people must be confused. What am I talking? Because we have always read in history books that here comes a man who put taxes on the Muslims and the Hindus and he made life miserable. 80 different kinds of taxes which were abolished by Aurangzeb rahimahullah. What were these taxes? There used to be rahdaris. You know what rahdaris are? When you're going on the bypass, a highway, you have toll booths. There used to be toll booths. They used to collect money from there. Those toll booths, he abolished those taxes. He said, no one will pay any taxes. In order to start your business, the Mughal early rulers, they had started a system of pandari tax, a ground tax or a house tax, which had to be paid by every trader, butcher, potter, grocer, jeweler, banker, everyone had to pay taxes. Aurangzeb rahimahullah abolished this. He said, no, we don't need this money. Abolish it. We don't need taxes from you. Abolish it. SubhanAllah, who is this? The man who is alleged that he put taxes, burden of taxes. That's a man who's removed 80 different taxes. No one talks of that. He removed taxes on spirits, alcohol. Why? Tell me. He removed taxes on gambling houses. He removed taxes from brothels. Why?
Haram income.
Okay, whoever said haram income, taking toll, you know, rahdari, the toll, is that haram? So where is the justification? Tell me, how many students of finance and economics here? Any student of economics here? Anybody? No one. Okay. You people in Bangalore don't study economics, is it? Oh, right, of course. And yeah, okay, I'm the economics student here. Khair, ala tillehat. You see what happens is, in politics, if you will understand, when you are taking taxes, you are legitimizing that business. Right or wrong? When the government collects taxes from the brothels, from the gambling houses, from the wine houses, you are legitimizing that business, that this business is allowed, permitted, let's take taxes from there. What did Aurangzeb rahimahullah did? By removing the taxes, he has already made this business illegitimate, and then he also abolished brothels. He removed alcohol, he banned alcohol. Not only did he remove the taxes, first step was remove the taxes so that we are not dependent on that income, so that the owners of the brothels and the wine houses will not come and say, Malikul Hind, we are paying you taxes, why are you stopping us? No, we don't need your money, you go. That's what he did. SubhanAllah. I hope you understand the hikmah behind it. If you analyze it as a student of political science or economics, and you know, you'll understand what I'm trying to tell you. So these were some of the things which he did. Now, yes, we know that he kept two forms of taxes. And not exactly taxes. Jizya was there and zakat was there on the Muslim. The Muslim had to pay zakat. What do you mean by he put the burden of taxes on the Hindus? Did not the Muslim have to pay zakat? Aurangzeb rahimahullah, and I skipped through that portion, he instructed that all the zakat be paid back to the people. We don't need zakat. SubhanAllah, look at Akbar, Akbar, in his time, he remitted the zakat of the people. He said, no, we don't need zakat, take it back. People are giving the zakat, they're trying to purify the wealth, they're trying to give. Right? And what is Akbar doing? Akbar saying, we don't need it, remit the money back. And here Aurangzeb rahimahullah is saying, no, you have to pay zakat. We're getting rid of 80 taxes, Muslims, you pay your zakat. And to the Hindus who will not fight in the battlefield with us, you need security, pay the jizya. The jizya is your security, that we will take care of those who are fighting for your cause. Are the people not paying tax today? Don't you and me pay tax? Doesn't the portion of the tax money go to the army? Their salaries for the defense. And I'm not trying to compare the two. One is from Allah. And the jizya is from Allah, and it is haq, and it has rahmah, and it has barakah. But what we're trying to say is, how different is jizya in this context of what you are charging today? It's almost the same from that perspective. You can tell me, You don't want to pay your tax? The country condemns you. You don't want to pay your tax? Okay. The nation will not defend you. Something goes wrong. You defend for yourself. Fend for yourself. No, I'm paying the taxes. Now, we're not getting into Sharia rulings and etc. Okay? Please avoid that with me. I'm not a student of fiqh. All right? And the one who was, we're talking about him, Aurangzeb, but he is Rahimahullah. So you can't even ask him the question now. So avoid the Sharia question. Just understand the hikmah behind what was there. Looking at the economic perspective, it is recorded by Professor Angus Madison. Angus Madison, he is a professor from a Netherlands-based university. He says that India had the highest GDP in the turn of the 17th century. Now, you know, when I was a student of economics, and it's just about a couple of years back when I was doing my business studies, when I read this and I looked at the contribution of India's GDP to the world GDP, India was contributing nearly 25%. Do you know that? Second to India was China in the contribution of the world GDP. When I read this, I was intrigued. I thought, and that time I was not too much into the study of the history. So I was intrigued. I said, let me see whose rule it was. And I see, subhanAllah, the turn of the century, 1699 and 1705, that period. It's the rule of Aurangzeb, rahimahullah. In spite of abolishing all the taxes, look at where the GDP of the nation was. 25% of the world's GDP was being contributed by India. Subhanallah. Whose rule? Aurangzeb, rahimahullah. You call this man, you don't feel like taking his name, and in some nations, in some states you ban, and you can even wipe off the name of the person who takes such name of people like Aurangzeb, rahimahullah. When I went to Ludhiana for a lecture, people told me, it was a Heroes of Islam lecture. They said, talk of everyone, but just avoid Aurangzeb. Why? Why? Look at his contribution. His contribution is in front of us. History has recorded it. These are historical facts. We can't deny it. Now, he also fought against innovation. Aurangzeb, rahimahullah, he fought against innovation. He abolished the customs of bowing and kissing the ground. He asked everyone who would come to him to wish him assalamu alaikum. Now, for this, a group of people might feel that, he was so intolerant and he was an extremist. But what we say is, when we look into these qualities, somebody who's stopping bidat, he's against celebrating of any innovative festivals. He was against that. Celebration of innovative festivals. We say that these are qualities of a person who's following the ways of the Salaf. These are qualities of a person who follows the way of the Salaf. However, as we mentioned early on, that he was trained in fiqh of the Hanafi jurisprudence. And we know that in India, most of the Hanafis, that time and even today, are having the Matrudi Aqidah. Now, without getting into the nitty-gritties of the Aqidah, what we have to say is, if you go through any of the historical work, there are some Sufis who have written about Aurangzeb rahimahullah and has claimed him. And this has happened with Salahuddin al-Ayyubi also. Many people try to claim Salahuddin, that he was one of us. Likewise, there are many people who try to claim Aurangzeb without any dalil. We have given you the dalil with references that he had actions which were against innovation. He had actions which was against grave worship, and etc., so on and so forth. So he strived for that. Now, there is no clear-cut evidence, so we are not going to get into that. We have to leave his affairs to Allah. Allah will judge his affairs on the day of judgment. We have enough for us to know who Aurangzeb rahimahullah was and name our children after him also. Why don't we name our children after the heroes of Islam? And of course, you can name your child Abdullah, Abdul Rahman, and after the Sahaba. But people name their children Akbar. You have many Shujas amongst the Muslims. You will find Murad Bakhsh, Khurram. You will find all of these names. Jahangir. All the names except Aurangzeb. Aurangzeb will not come. Alright, moving a little further. He practically applied the methodology. So all of these things which we were talking of, that he was against celebration of innovative festival, etc. Not only was he personally against it, he applied it in the land as well. He stopped the open matam which used to take place in the streets by the Shias. He said, what is it? This is not from the deen of Islam. So all of these innovation goes back. Pack your bags and leave. Sheikh Ali At-Tantawi, rahimahullah, and he has recorded the history of Islam beautifully. and about Aurangzeb rahimahullah in the Mughal period, subhanallah, and you should try and see if you can get his book by Sheikh Ali al-Tantawi. Sheikh Ali al-Tantawi says about Aurangzeb rahimahullah, he said he had the remnants of the Khulafa Rashidun. He had the remnants of the rightly guided caliphs. Now this is an honor which a historian is giving to Aurangzeb rahimahullah. We have a couple of things more to discuss inshaAllah, and then we will wrap up. Because there's one more allegation which we have not dealt with. The allegation of temples. Any? This is an allegation which is put on Aurangzeb rahimahullah. Now when you bring an allegation, you have to bring your evidence. What evidence do you have? The farman. He gave an order. Aurangzeb gave a farman. So there must be farmans available. Get your farmans. Let's have a look at your farmans. And when you get your farmans, we have to look at the context in which the farmans were issued. And a very eminent individual who is a winner of the Padma Shri, Vishambar Nath Pandey, he was the ex-Orissa governor and he is from the Gandhian principles. Okay, so he was one of those who was there at the time of India, in the, you know, getting its independence. He had the Gandhian philosophy. He was awarded with Padma Shri, I believe, in 1976, around that time. Dr. Pandey writes, and I'm just going to cut short the discussion. I'll just mention to you what he has mentioned about his research. He says, I was extremely intrigued to find out and know what exactly happened at the time of Aurangzeb, rahimahullah, and Tipu Sultan. He mentioned about both. And he's written a book, Aurangzeb and Tipu Sultan. I'll just give you the name of the book also, inshallah. Aurangzeb and Tipu Sultan, a detail on their religious policies. So he did the study on the religious policies to see what all we've heard that, you know, in Tipu Sultan, your man here from Mysore, he did mass-scale conversions. Mass-scale conversion happened in Tipu Sultan. So he analyzed. Coming to Aurangzeb, we will not discuss Tipu Sultan for this time around. Maybe next visit, inshallah, we should have the 17,000, the conversion, mass-scale conversion, inshallah. Let me just read through. Please patiently hear me out when I'm reading through this. Dr. Pandey was nice enough to deliver two lectures on the themes, Farmans of Aurangzeb and other Mughal emperors, and Tipu, an evaluation of his religious policy, under the auspices of the Institute of the Objective Studies at the Academic Staff College, Jamia Millia Islamia, on 17th and 18th November. In the first paper, Dr. Pandey has stated, after critically examining the an analysis of the farmans of Aurangzeb collected from various parts of the Indian subcontinent, that the Mughal Emperor Aurangzeb had issued jagirs and cash gifts for the maintenance of the temples, namely the Someshwar Nath Mahadev Temple situated at the confluence of Ganga and Yamuna at Allahabad, Mahakaleshwara Temple situated at Ujjain, Balaji Temple at Chitrakoot, Umananda Temple at Guwahati, and the Jain Temple of Shatrunjal, and other temples in Gurudwara scattered over northern India. Who was giving maintenance? Aurangzeb, the man who is alleged to have raised the temples and the Gurudwara. He's giving maintenance. People don't know the difference between money and sword. I don't know. People don't understand. They were getting money and they passed it on as raising of the temples, etc. Dr. Pandey has also cited instances that Aurangzeb did order destruction of temples and masjids. But he has mentioned that there were reasons behind each of them. The farmans mentioned some of the reasons. And we will discuss about the Vishwanath temple at Varanasi. And I'll just quickly read through that. Regarding the Vishwanath temple, which is very famous, what happened was, Aurangzeb rahimahullah was traveling to Bengal. He was traveling from Bengal, and you know when these people used to move, they had a lot of Hindu nobles also along with them in the caravan which used to go. There were a lot of Hindu rajas and their retinue used to be there. So what the retinue requested the king was that, oh Aurangzeb, oh Amirul Mu'mineen, or oh Malikul Hind, we are approaching Banaras, and the temple of Vishwanath is here. Our women want to take a dip at the Ganges. The Ranis want to take a dip at the Ganges. So what did the intolerant Aurangzeb rahimahullah do? Yes. He immediately instructed that army be picketed at the corners and the Ranis be allowed to go and we shall wait for them to come back. The king is going to Bengal and the king is saying we will wait for the people to come back. Intolerant? You call this intolerance? is this intolerance? Or according to your definition, this is secularism? Because the definition that you talk of, this seems to be more secular than what Akbar did. The army pickets were placed and the Ranis made journey on palkis. You know palkis? Palanquins. You have palanquins here also. Palkis used to be there, you know. They used to carry them on palkis. They took a dip and came back except the Maharani of Kutch. This is recorded by Dr. Vishwambhanath Pandey, alright? In Islam and Indian Culture, it's available in the Khuda Bakhsh Oriental Public Library, published in 1887. And of course, this is a series of lectures also which he delivered in 1993. He said, when the areas were searched, the Maharani could not be found. When Aurangzeb was informed, he was enraged, says Vishwambhanath Pandey. He was extremely enraged. He met senior officers and he ordered that a search be carried out and to find out where the Maharani had practiced disappeared. Who? The intolerant, within inverted commas. The intolerant Aurangzeb, rahimahullah, is searching for the women who had gone to take a dip in the Ganges and she did not come back. Ultimately, they found that there was a statue of the Ganesh. You know, the Ganesh is supposed to be one of the idols which the Hindus worship. So there was a statue of Ganesh on the wall. And the Ganesh statue could move. And it was, the wall could move. So when the statue was removed, they saw there were a flight of stairs which was going down. For example, we have a flight of stairs here. So you remove the statue and the flight of stairs is going down. When they found the flight of stairs, the army went down and they saw that the Maharani had been dishonored and all her jewelries were stolen. Now, I hope you understand what dishonoring means. I'm using a good word so that you understand. She was dishonored. When Aurangzeb rahimahullah heard it, he immediately instructed that the pandit of the temple who had run away, who was involved in this, he be found out. The Rajas who were there, you know, and the other Hindu leaders who were there, they were extremely enraged and they demanded from Aurangzeb that we want justice. So the search was carried out and eventually the pandit was caught and he was punished according to whatever the law was there at that time. The Rajas also said, some of the pandits, the other pandits who were there, the Hindu spiritual priests who were there, they came up and said that the sacred area of Vishwanath has become nastic, you know, because a wrong act has taken place and therefore we must remove the statue of Vishwanath to another place. So Aurangzeb rahimahullah instructed that another mandir be made and the Vishwanath idol be moved there and therefore this temple was taken down. This was the context. All this UN cry that he broke down the masjid, he took down, go to your farmans of Aurangzeb. Where did you come to know? The people say, the farman of Aurangzeb, he took down the temple. Go to the history of the farman of the temple. And you know, Vishwambhanath Pandey in fact says, for the other temples, he actually wrote to many of the temples which are there in Banaras that do they have any farmans from the time of the Mughal. And some of the farmans which came, which were in Farsi, he had a friend who could read Farsi. He said that Aurangzeb mentioned that you can get maintenances. And you know, you used to send maintenances to these temples which were there. Now we're not going to get into the Shari ruling, etc. Because you know, this was the call of the leader of that time to give maintenances to the temple. Now he is not there and his affairs are with Allah to judge. But we are just clarifying the fact that he was not anti the temples and that the temples be taken down and you know the temples be raised and removed from the land. No, he was not. He was just. Also, there used to be a masjid in Golconda, the Golconda Jama Masjid. Aurangzeb rahimahullah brought the Golconda Jama Masjid down as well. Why? No one talks of that. Did you know this? Did any one of you know that? In Golconda, there was a Jama Masjid. Why? Because he came to know that the governor of Golconda, he had hidden the state wealth under the ground and then he had built the Jama Masjid on top of it. So he instructed that the masjid be broken down and the wealth of the state be taken out. Look, that is justice of Aurangzeb rahimahullah. Unfortunately, people don't talk of it. Coming to the issue of Tipu Sultan, since Brother Omar Sharif said I should clarify. On the issue of mass conversion at the time of Tipu Sultan, Vishwambhanath Pandey opined that Tipu state, which may be generalized as medieval to modern Indian Muslim state, did not engage itself in any mass scale conversion. However, it is a fact that there was cases of conversion which took place during the time, but firstly, these occurred at a mass level, and secondly, these were voluntary or on economic or any other consideration, as many popular Sufi saints who lived with the people at those times, they used to go and talk about the tenets of Islam with the people. See, Yusuf Khan had nothing to do with it. The allegation is on him. He had nothing to do with this, according to the research which was carried out by Dr. Vishwambhanath Pandey. And following the legacy left behind by the Mughal rulers, Tipu Sultan made lavish gifts to the Hindu temples, particularly the Sri Ranganatha temple located inside the fort of Sri Ganapatnam at Mysore. Tipu was an enlightened ruler, and according to Vishwambhanath Pandey, he was secular in outlook. If he crushed the Hindus of Kur, he also crushed the Christians of Mangalore, and he also did not spare the Mupilas of Malabar or the Mahadevi Muslims or the Nawabs of Savanur or the Nizam whenever he suspected that there were tendencies among them to join hands with the British and the enemy. He was very strict. Now, I have read out the entire history to you about Aurangzeb Rahimahullah. I have shared out important points. I hope, inshallah, you are able to take the message which is there. Some of the books which you can read, one of the book is the book Spirit of Islam. This is by Sheikh Abul Hasan Ali Nadawi. Now, we need to make a clarification as you make a note of the name of the book, The Saviors of Islamic Spirit, that Abul Hasan Ali Nadawi has a leaning towards certain sect or certain ideologies, and which you will find in the book. So what we do is, we do not take the deen from him. We will take what is historical fact. We will leave aside everything else. So please keep this in mind whenever a book is given to you as reference. You can also read Rijal Min Tariq, in which, and Tariqul Islam Fil Hind. You can also read the book, the compilation of history by Sheikh Ali Al-Tantawi, and the work of B.N. Pandey, which I just mentioned to you a while back. The name of the research is Islam and Indian Culture, and published by the Khuda Baksh Oriental Public Library in 1987. So these are some of the books which were you can refer to, inshallah. You can also refer to a lecture by Dr. Muhammad Musa Al-Sharif. Dr. Muhammad Musa Al-Sharif on the life of Aurangzeb Alamgir. It's in Arabic, but it has English transcripts. And inshallah, you can refer to that, and you will find most of the information which has been given, apart from the rulings which he hasn't mentioned. He's just covered the broader aspect. You can refer to that lecture as well. Inshallah, you will feel enlightened after that. We will conclude about Aurangzeb Rahimahullah by quoting the words of the great poet of the subcontinent, Allama Iqbal, Dr. Muhammad Iqbal. Dr. Muhammad Iqbal says, coming to the topic of Islamic revival and renovation in India, tributes are paid to three people, Sheikh Ahmad As-Sarhindi, Shah Walihullah Ad-Dahlawi, and Aurangzeb Alamgir. And had it not been for these great men and their Herculean efforts, Islam would have been assimilated in India by the Hindu culture and philosophy. This is in the words of Dr. Muhammad Iqbal. We need to make an important conclusion here, that when we speak about Aurangzeb Rahimahullah, we also have to acknowledge that he was not masoom. He is bound to make mistakes, and there is no zat masoom except the prophets of Allah. So when you talk about any ruler from any background, he is not masoom. So was Aurangzeb not masoom, but he is free. He's buried from the allegations that you people put on them. Any of those allegations that he took down temples, take the farman. There must be a reason behind what he was doing. Show the farman. When Shah Jahan restored the masjid, it was because these masjids were converted into temples. And I gave you the dalil as well, the Badshah Nama, I mentioned about that. So I've given you the evidences, and these are historical facts. Instead of hue and cry, I think what is required now is that people are should have the courage to speak the truth. Make correction in your history books. Don't try to change your history. A group of people who try to change their history, it shows the kind of inferiority complex that they suffer from. Speak about your history openly. When we speak about Aurangzeb Rahimahullah, we acknowledge that he will have faults, he will have flaws, he may have issues on other aspects as well. But we say, may Allah have mercy on us. So in conclusion, we make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of among those who are not hasty in judging any of the Muslim rulers, and we make a very objective analysis based on empirical evidences. And to get the evidences, look at the performance. Look, I have also shared about economic facts. Why? So that today is the day and age of economics. Everyone is saying, "Achhe dinayenge, achhe dinayenge." Aapke abba ne 1700 mein 25% GDP de diya. Achhe din. 1700 mein de diya. Abhi aap achhe din dijiye. Introduce the laws which Aurangzeb Rahimahullah had in his time. abolish alcohol, ban gambling houses, remove all the brothels which are there, which are existing. Why no one talks about this? Introduce this, remove all these forms of taxes, and inshallah, you know, if you strive and struggle in the right direction, Allah may Allah guide those people who are there. With that, we will conclude the session, inshallah. All right. Allah.